Have you ever had people owe you money for a long period of time and just not pay? You kept carrying them on your accounts receivable ledger and month after month, year after year, and they just wouldn't pay. That wasn't a very happy experience for you, was it? You didn't feel very favorable toward those people, did you? Well, let me tell you, they probably didn't find it very pleasant either. They could have remedied the situation by paying, but maybe they couldn't, and now they don't want to face you. They're embarrassed when they see you. Their outstanding debts make it difficult for them to fellowship with you openly and freely. And it probably caused them considerable stress. You see, it makes good sense for us to keep short accounts with each other because things are unpleasant for everybody concerned when we don't. Now, maybe you've heard it said that we should also keep short accounts with God. That's a good idea. It's true. We should. Now, I don't think that means God is keeping books on us with a running total of how much we owe Him. I mean, if we have placed our trust in Jesus Christ as personal Savior from sin, then the debt of our sin has been paid in full. Christ took care of that at Calvary. When He bowed His head and said, "It is finished," He said, "It is paid in full." That's exactly what He meant when He said that. That old account has been settled long ago at Calvary, fully and completely. But there is a sense in which we need to settle other accounts. To say that is an encouragement to keep close tabs on our relationship with God. To confess every known sin in our daily lives as soon as we become aware of it, and then to turn from that sin immediately, to forsake it. Don't let it linger on in our lives, continuing to hinder our relationship with Him and oftentimes with others. Old accounts can be unpleasant for everybody concerned, God and us and the people around us. That truth is about to come alive for us from an incident in David's life. It probably took place earlier in his reign. Most Bible scholars seem to think so. But the author puts it here in an appendix to the book of 2 Samuel, where he's endeavoring to tie up some loose ends, and we're going to tie up some of those loose ends with him as we finish up David's life in the next four messages. But let's tie up this loose end. When it happened, we're not sure, but it needs to be dealt with. There's an old account that hasn't been settled. Verse 1, 2 Samuel 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." Now, what's that all about? The scripture hasn't recorded anything about Saul killing any Gibeonites. We don't know about this. We've never read about it in the Bible before. Who were they anyway? And why should God send a famine on the land because of something Saul did some 40 years earlier? That doesn't make any sense. Read on. "So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them." Now the Gibeonites, oh, here we are. We're going to find out who they were. "They were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah." Now, if you have read the Bible, particularly the book of Joshua, maybe the story's coming back to you. Just in case it isn't, why don't we hold our place in 2 Samuel and go back to Joshua chapter 9. And just review some of the important details of the story. Actually, I want to deal with this story in more detail this evening in a message I'm calling "How to Keep Your Life on Course." We're going to go into this in detail and examine these Gibeonites and who they were and what happened to them and some lessons from their lives. But let's just get the general story in mind here in Joshua 9, verse 3. "But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys and old wineskins torn and mended and old patched sandals on their feet and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We've come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." So the rulers of Israel made a covenant of peace with these Gibeonites. A covenant that they would not kill them, but they would protect them. And when the people of Israel found out that these Gibeonites were really neighbors and not from a far country at all, they were furious with their leaders for making this covenant. And they wanted them to break the covenant and go kill the Gibeonites. Drop down to verse 19. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We've sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We'll let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath we swore to them in the name of the Lord." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation." Woodcutters and water carriers. You see, a promise is a promise. And God expected them to keep their word. So the Gibeonites became a racial minority, living quietly and peacefully in the land of Israel, doing the menial tasks and faithfully serving the people of Israel. Now we know who they were. But at some point in time, we don't know when, King Saul broke that covenant that the leaders of Israel made in Joshua 9 and viciously attacked the Gibeonites and tried to remove all trace of them from the earth. Go back to 2 Samuel 21 now and look at verse 5. They say to King David, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should destroy or be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel," I won't finish the sentence, just wanted you to see that Saul tried to remove them from remaining in any of the territories of Israel. He wanted to wipe them off the face of the earth. Now their cities were all in the tribe of Benjamin, Saul's own tribe. So maybe he did this because he just got tired of them living, these foreigners living among his people, occupying land he thought his people should have. That could have been the reason. We don't know. Maybe there was another reason. You see, David was growing in popularity during Saul's reign, and he was declining in popularity. Maybe he thought he had to do something dramatic to win the support of his people, regain their favor. Maybe that's why he did it. I don't know. Hold on to 2 Samuel 21. Don't lose it, because we're going to land here in a moment. But I do want you to look at 1 Samuel 22, please. 1 Samuel 22:7. Let's go back to Saul's reign a moment and see something here. 1 Samuel 22:7. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse, David, give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" Implied, like I have done. See? Where did Saul get all those fields and vineyards to give to the Benjamites? Could it have been by murdering the defenseless Gibeonites and plundering their lands and goods? Probably was. It was a cruel and selfish crime of racism and oppression, and it grieved the heart of God. Yet for years, nothing was done about it. The surviving Gibeonites didn't do anything about it. They were too few in number to try. David didn't do anything about it. When he came to the throne, he probably didn't feel secure enough in his position to risk offending the family of Saul, so he just ignored it, and then eventually he just forgot it, and it was never settled. Here is an unsettled account. A long-standing account in Israel that's never been paid. Now, it would be good for us to learn from this story in 2 Samuel 21 the effects of unsettled accounts in our lives, and then discover God's remedy for them, because that will help us keep short accounts with God, and that's going to make our lives a great deal more glorifying to Him and a great deal more satisfying to ourselves. Let's look first at the effects of unsettled accounts. Two of them. First of all, I want you to see that they reveal the holiness of God. 2 Samuel 21:1, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 successive years." Famine in the land. I'm sure the first year David didn't think much about it. Second year he's beginning to wonder, is God trying to say something to us as a nation? By the third year he's absolutely convinced that this is the disciplinary hand of an infinitely holy God. You see, in the law, which David knew well, God had promised the people of Israel that they would experience hunger, thirst, nakedness, and poverty if they continued to disobey him. 3 years of poverty and hunger. And David's beginning to realize that God is displaying his absolute holiness and his utter hatred of their sin. He's beginning to get the picture. God's keeping his promise in the law. But the sin had occurred such a long time ago. I mean, why did God wait so long to express his displeasure? I can't answer that question with any certainty. God does not always explain his reasons. Maybe in his patience and his long suffering, he was giving his people time to deal with the sin of their own accord. He was hoping they would see it and settle the account. But whatever the reason, it becomes evident from this incident that the passing of time does not reduce the awfulness of our sin nor eliminate the need to deal with it. Now, I hope you heard that last sentence because it's really one of the most important things I'm going to say this morning. The passing of time does not reduce the awfulness of our sin, nor does it remove our responsibility to deal with it. We often think it does. So much time has passed. Maybe it's all forgotten. I don't need to say anything else or do anything else about it. Eventually, God is going to reveal his supreme and glorious righteousness. He's going to demonstrate that our sin violates his magnificent and infinite holiness. Our sin eventually exhibits the holiness of God. And oftentimes that comes through discipline. I think we developed the notion that because God has not done anything about our unconfessed sin, that he really doesn't care. He's not very concerned. These other Christians seem to be concerned about it, but God doesn't care. Look, he hasn't done anything. Don't be fooled, friend. Don't be misled. God cares more about it than any of us can ever imagine. His silence is merely an evidence of his grace. He's giving us time to confess it, to repent, to turn from it, to forsake it, to make things right with those we have wronged through our sin. He's giving us time. Don't mistake it for not caring. Eventually, he will reveal his awesome holiness. I would encourage you to act now, to avail yourself of this kind delay and acknowledge that sin and turn from it and make it right, even with those who have been affected by it. Don't leave the account unsettled. It will only draw a curtain of guilt between you and your Lord that hinders your joyful fellowship with him. You know, I'm afraid that there are multitudes of Christians in the world today, many right here in this church, I'm afraid, who are experiencing spiritual famine in their souls, an emptiness, a spiritual hunger and longing that they just can't seem to satisfy. And it could very well be because they have never honestly admitted their known sin, confessed it to God, accepted full responsibility for it, then turned from it, forsaken it, and made it right with those whom they have offended by it. They've just not done that. They just hoped it would go away. If you have some unsettled accounts, why not settle them right now? You don't even need to wait to the end of the message. You can do it right now. It's between you and God. You talk to him. Deal with it. That's what the Apostle Paul encouraged the Corinthians to do. You remember that passage, the communion passage, where he said, if we would judge ourselves, that means deal with the sin, confess it, forsake it. If we would judge ourselves, then God wouldn't have to judge us. That in that sense, it means discipline us. To get our attention, to get our minds focused on the fact that we need to confess it and forsake it. He wouldn't have to do it. If we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't have to be judged.
The revelation of God's holiness. But that's only the first effect of our unsubtle accounts. There's a second, too. And that is that they cause other people to suffer. See, this famine did not only affect the house of Saul, it affected the whole nation. Now, it does seem that others beside the tribe of Benjamin had benefited from Saul's crime and been given some of the goods that he stole from the Gibeonites. That's implied in verse 2 here. You see the end of the verse? But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. The fact that both of them are mentioned would indicate others benefit. But it's obvious the whole nation didn't benefit. Not everybody got some of these goods or lands. And yet people in every part of the nation, every part of David's kingdom, were going to bed hungry every night because of this sin Saul committed years earlier. His sin affected many people who were not guilty of his crime. They were innocent of it. That's the way sin operates. We don't like to hear that, but it's true. It not only affects us, but the people around us who are innocent of that sin. Like a dad's alcoholism. Or his lustful attitudes and his extramarital escapades. Or his vile temper. Those things are going to leave marks on his children that may cause them grief the rest of their lives. They may suffer for his sin. Because that's the way sin is. Or a mom's affair, or her undisciplined lifestyle, or her greed, or her critical nature could adversely affect generations to come. A pastor's indiscretion or gross immorality could send his congregation into a spiritual tailspin. Because when sin explodes in our lives, it leaves fallout. It scatters dangerous fallout that caused many people, many innocent people to suffer. That's the way it is. When the AIDS epidemic first broke out, some prominent Christian leaders suggested publicly, and this was aired nationwide in the media, that it was God's judgment on sin. And the media nearly got hysterical over it. I mean, we heard people almost screaming about it. How can you say that's God's judgment when an innocent child gets AIDS from a transfusion with contaminated blood? You know, they almost went crazy over that statement. I don't think anybody was suggesting that a child got AIDS because of his own sin. The point is that sin always brings unpleasant circumstances. Always. God has promised that in His Word. You can count on it. Whether the media likes it or not, you can count on it. And those consequences oftentimes affect innocent people along with the guilty. That's the fallout of sin. That's something to think about, isn't it? Before we walk headlong into known willful sin. People, maybe people we love very much, are going to be unalterably damaged by our sin. That's a good thing to remember. You say, oh no, that won't happen to me. I'm going to keep it quiet. It'll never get known. Oh, don't be too sure. God says sin has unpleasant consequences. And those unpleasant consequences often affect other people who are not guilty of our sin. You know, it's also something to consider when we think back over our past sins. And we've never honestly confessed to God. Things that have lingered on in our lives. Maybe we're still practicing them. We've never really turned from them and put them behind us once and for all. We still love those things and we still keep going back to them. People are going to get hurt. Because that's the nature of sin. If you have some unsettled accounts with God this morning, I would suggest that you settle them right now. I don't think I'd even wait till the end of the message. I think I'd get it squared away with the Lord right here and now. That's the effects of the unsettled account in our lives. There is a remedy. Let's talk about it. The remedy for unsettled accounts. I see three things illustrated in the story. First of all, seek the mind of God. It took David three entire years to realize that God was trying to deliver a message to the nation Israel. But he finally got the message. He finally saw it. And we read in verse 1 that David inquired of the Lord. Don't miss that. They are important words. He inquired of the Lord. That was a good thing to do. You see, only the Lord could tell him the reason for the famine. Only the Lord could remove the famine. And if he chose not to remove it, only the Lord could give him the grace and strength and wisdom to endure the famine. So, the only sensible thing to do was to inquire of the Lord, whatever the reason. Now, we need to understand that trials in our lives are not always the result of sin. Nor does the absence of trials in our lives necessarily mean that God is pleased with our lives. There may be this delay we've talked about. See, that's the faulty message of the health and wealth preachers of our day. That God's blessing is always in terms of physical success and material prosperity. That's not true at all. The Bible, on the contrary, promises us suffering for righteousness' sake. Not necessarily prosperity. But remember the converse. The presence of trials in our lives did not necessarily mean that God is displeased with us. They may simply be there to strengthen our faith, to show us to be genuine in our faith as they were in Job's life, to increase our spiritual endurance, to make us strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, to bring us to maturity in Christ, to give us opportunities to witness we wouldn't have without these trials. Trials always expose us to new people. Not always, but usually. To equip us to comfort other people who are having similar trials. That may be the reason. But for whatever reason, the trials enter our lives. There are a few things that are very obvious. God has permitted them to be there. He's sovereign. Nothing can enter our lives but what He consciously permits it. Otherwise, He's not God. So therefore, He must want it there for some reason. He alone is in control of the situation and can remove the trial. And if He doesn't remove it, He alone can help us through it. So whatever the reason for it being there, the only sensible thing to do is to take it to Him in prayer, to inquire of the Lord, to ask Him what lessons He wants us to learn through it, to seek His strength for it, to endure it, whatever He has for us in it. Our first reaction should be to flee to Him. David's problem, and ours oftentimes, was that he didn't turn to the Lord sooner. The hymn writer expressed that so beautifully in that great hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." When David sought the Lord answered him. And in this case, he explained why the trial. He explained that it was discipline of the Lord for the sin of Saul against the Gibeonites. God doesn't always tell us why, but in this case He did. And that led David to a second remedy for the unsettled account. That is, obey the word of the Lord. First of all, turn to the Lord, wait upon Him, seek His mind. Second, obey His word. David used great wisdom and went to the Gibeonites themselves to discuss the problem. Look at verse 3. "Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, 'What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?'" In other words, be on good terms with the nation Israel. "And the Gibeonites said to him, 'We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house." We don't want any money. "Nor is it for us to kill any man in Israel." Seems to be the better rendering of the verse. I'll tell you something. Those poor Gibeonites would have never made it in our culture. Think of that. We don't want to sue anybody. Can you imagine anybody not suing for something like this? We're not trying to get vengeance or we don't have any vindictive spirit. They never made it. Didn't seek any money to compensate them. Didn't demonstrate any vindictive spirit. They just wanted to live in peace. But David insisted something has to be done. The account is unsettled. So read verse 5. "They answered the king and they said, 'As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us. And we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose.' And the king said, 'I will give them.'" Now that's difficult to explain, and I don't profess to have all the answers that make it all simple. Some have suggested that these men, at least possibly, these seven that they chose to die, had actually participated in Saul's crime against the Gibeonites. I would like to think that's true. I hope it is. And maybe up to that very day, those men were enjoying, without any pangs of conscience, the property that they had stolen from the Gibeonites. That's entirely possible. See, although the Gibeonites were aliens, they knew the law of God. In fact, as we'll see tonight, many of them came to know the Lord and became a vital part of Israel's worship. But they said, knowing the law, the law said, by the way, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death. That's in Numbers 31. They didn't want any money. But he shall surely be put to death. The law said, a life shall be for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot. So David obeyed the law of God and delivered those seven men. And it says in verse 9, they hanged them on a hill before the Lord. That's important. This is a settling of accounts with God. And the word hanged means an exposure of their dead bodies. It was a dishonorable and disgraceful fate in that culture. But God's righteous wrath against Saul's sin was appeased, and the account was finally settled. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm glad I didn't live in the Old Testament era when there was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a hand for a hand and a foot for a foot. I'm glad I don't live under that regime. We're not under the law of Moses with its rigid demands. But we are told in the New Testament what to do about our sin. You know the verse, I'm sure. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess, by the way, means to speak the same thing. God wants us to agree with him about our sin. He wants us to view it as he views it, as utterly abhorrent, as contrary to his holy nature. He wants us to admit that, to say what he says about it. That's confession. There cannot possibly be any genuine confession when we go right out and turn right around and do it again and not even give any thought about it. When we don't forsake it, when we don't turn from it and renounce it, that isn't what God says about it. He wants us to forsake it. The only way to clear up unsettled accounts, you see, is to obey the word of God. That means no longer trying to conceal our past sins from God as though he doesn't know about them anyway. It means no longer trying to rationalize them or excuse them or blame others for them or claim that they're not really as serious as they may have appeared to be at the time. It means submitting to God's word. It means admitting our guilt and then committing ourselves anew to do his will, turning from the sin. When we really love it, we keep rationalizing and saying, oh, well, you know, God doesn't really care. He'll forgive me. And we walk headlong into it. I think we're playing games with God. We're really serious about this Christian life. We're going to start dealing with sin. You know the sin in your life. I don't know your life, but you know it. You know the thing that you're besetting sin, that you keep going back to, that you're trying to conceal. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's an immoral act, or greed, or hatred, or pride, or gossip, or an unforgiving spirit. You know what it is? You know the terrible effect it's had on your relationship with the Lord and on your relationship with other people as well. Deal with it. Do what God says to do about it. Confess it to him. Is there any good reason why you shouldn't confess it and turn from it right now? I can't think of any. Why bring continued misery upon our lives by known willful, perpetual sin? Deal with it, as the Word of God tells us to. Repent of it. Confess it. Forsake it. Make it right with those you've wronged. Well, we've learned thus far from this incident in David's life that the remedy for settling old accounts is to seek the mind of the Lord and obey the Word of God. There's one more. It's an interesting addendum to this story that reveals to us we ought to reflect the grace of God. According to the law, you see, the bodies of those criminals, those executed criminals, were supposed to be buried the same day. That's what Deuteronomy 21:22 says. But this was an extraordinary situation. The land had been defiled because of this long, unsettled account. And the law also talks about that. So this is not a contradiction of the law. It's just weighing two laws. So because the land had been defiled, God wanted the bodies of those men to remain exposed before Him until the rain came that ended the famine. Then everyone would know the account was settled. It was probably April when this event occurred, and the rains would not come till fall. There's a number of months involved. But something very unusual happened. We're told about it in verse 10. A woman named Rizpah, a concubine of Saul and the mother of two of the executed men, actually camped out beside those seven bodies during this entire period of time, from the time of the incident until the rains came, so that those bodies would not be devoured by the birds in the daytime or by wild animals at night. I mean, she's an elderly woman. She's the mother of two of these men. So this is an act of self-denial and deep devotion and unspeakable courage to protect those bodies in honor of those men. David was inspired and impressed by what Rizpah had done. So he arranged a dignified burial for the seven men at the conclusion of the period of time. They were buried in Saul's family tomb. And in addition to that, he took advantage of this situation to bring Saul's bones and Jonathan's bones to be buried in that same location. Just kind of wrapped up an era in a gracious way. It was a gracious and generous act for David to do. And showed that he had no personal grudge against any of Saul's family. I mean, the account had been settled as God had required, and now was the time to extend kindness to those who had felt the pain of God's discipline. Grace. Mercy, as the choir sang for us. Depth of mercy. You know, there's an application for our lives in that. When a brother or sister has fallen into sin, some Christians never want to forget it. Even after the guilty person has confessed the sin, has repented of it, has turned from it, has made it right with those he's wronged and offended, and now has established himself as a person who wants to do the will of God, some Christians never want to forget it. They seem proud and self-righteous, and they want to look at these other people with condescending looks and condemning glances and hold them at arm's length and exclude them from fellowship, the fellowship they desperately need. You see, when God has dealt firmly with His children, and they've repented and turned from their sin, what they need from us is not condemnation, but encouragement and support. Now, I'm not saying they ought to be reappointed to positions of spiritual leadership. Please keep those two things straight. There are certain qualifications for spiritual leadership that go beyond. I'm saying they need, once they have clearly repented and turned from the sin, they need encouragement and support and acceptance for renewal and restoration, not necessarily reappointment to spiritual leadership. The Apostle Paul taught that very thing. He seems to be talking about a man who sinned against him. And the Corinthians were really hard on him. I mean, they were judging him with severity, harshness. He says, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. That's 2 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8. That's the word of God. Mercy. Grace. And will help to ease the pain that his sin brought him. You see, reflecting God's grace to repentant sinners, is part of God's remedy for settling old accounts. And it brings healing and unity and joy to the body of Christ. Maybe you're feeling rather harshly toward someone who sinned. They've repented. They've turned from the sin. It's clear that they want to honor and please God with their lives. Embrace them. restore them, encourage them, support them. It's the Word of God. Because of God's absolute holiness, He must punish sin. You know that. He doesn't do it because He likes to do it. I mean, He has to punish sinners with eternal separation from His presence. He doesn't take any pleasure in condemning sinners to hell. None whatsoever. It's a sad and solemn thing with God. But He's also a God of love and mercy and grace. So He's provided a means of forgiveness, a means to be reconciled to Himself. It was the death of His only Son, His eternal, sinless Son, who bore in His own body the guilt of our sin. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Have you acknowledged your need? Have you admitted your sin? Have you confessed that it's enough to separate you from an infinitely holy God forever? See it as it is, as He sees it. And then have you put your trust in the only one who can provide forgiveness? Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son. If you've not done that, we encourage you to do it right now. Let's bow our heads together prayerfully in His presence. With our heads bowed, eyes closed to shut out distractions, let me ask you, if you know for a certainty you've made this decision and put your trust in Christ to save you, if there's any doubt in your mind, settle it today. Don't put it off. We're dealing with heaven or hell here. That's an important issue. Just in the quiet of your own heart right now, would you commune with the eternal God? Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe my sin separates me from You. I'm not worthy of Your forgiveness, but thank You for providing it at Calvary. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You as my Savior from sin. Come into my heart and give me that wonderful gift of eternal life. He wants to do that for you. That's why He came to this earth. Christian, you settled that issue, but there is that love for sin and that continued going back to it that grieves the heart of God, that hinders your relationship with Him, that destroys your testimony to others. Oh, will you deal with it now, today? Don't put it off. Confess it to Him. Covenant with Him that by His grace and through dependence on His power, you're going to step out by faith and have victory over that sin. You've let it consume you too long. You've let it weaken the testimony of Christ and even your church. Because a church may only be as strong as its weakest links. Will you deal with it now? Lord, You know what our needs are. It seems as though the Church of Jesus Christ in our day is riddled with sin. We long to be free of it and enjoy the power that You have available to us. The power of holiness. Lord, I pray that You move among us mightily today. In Jesus' name, amen.